So those of you who are part of our super secret private church group on Facebook, it's not that secret. But we do have the public page and then there's a private group. If you're not part of that, you know you're not part of the clique. No, not really. Not really. If you're not part of that, you can just send a request to be added to it. We'll add you to it. But just a lot of announcements. We share prayer requests in there and so on. But one of the things I said in there yesterday was I will not be using the screens for my scripture today, so bring your paper Bibles. And that does a few things. Number one, it makes me have to slow down. I'm a little bit concerned that with the advent, you know, one of the things I said on Wednesday night, we're talking about technology and children and so on, and I said, you know, just because we can doesn't mean we should when it comes to technology. And so it can be really helpful. I have a scripture up there and so on, and it's great. I mean, we can do that. So this is a newer technology. But just because we can doesn't necessarily mean we should. Because I'm a little bit concerned, like, some of you adults, if I were to put you on the spot, could you say the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in order? I don't know. But what I do know is the way that we're doing things Sunday morning does not encourage that. There's no need for you to know the order of books or how to flip to a book in the Bible to be that familiar with the Word of God because you just look at the screen. Also, the screens prevent you from really seeing Scripture in context. So when I say to you, if we're in a passage and I say to you, look at verse 4, like I really want you to look at verse 4. I don't want you to look up there. Because I want you to see it in context. I want you to see that what we're sharing as teachers is right there in context. It's in the verse. It's appropriate. What we're saying is appropriate regarding the context, and you can see that, right? And so that's purposeful. We desire that because we want you to be familiar with Scripture, to gain confidence in the Scripture, in confidence in us as we teach, as you see it in context in the Word. And so I think that this doesn't help that. This is helpful for, like, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start an introduction and then I'm going to be kind of rattling off various passages that aren't going to show up there, and that'll be a little bit hard for you, but that just means you need to listen, right? And I have to slow down. So, there are a few passages today that I'm going to want you to turn to, and I mean that. And so, now, you're in an awkward position saying, well, I didn't get the notice and I didn't bring my Bible, and now I feel really awkward. Well, that's what I want you to feel. Not really. So, not really. I don't want you to feel awkward. But I think we need to be in the habit. And also, everything I said about this screen applies also to this screen. Because having a familiarity with your Bible, right? I mean, this ought to be a companion to you, right? I mean, this ought to be precious to you. You're familiar with it. There ought to be some pages that are wet with tears. There ought to be pages that are filled with highlights. There ought to be pages that are filled with notes in the margins. Your pages ought to contain some of your memories, you know, as God working in your heart, different psalms that you read or passages or whatever, you know. That's what this can do. This does a poor job of that. So anyway, I just want to encourage you, if you don't have an appropriate Bible, paper Bible, quality Bible that you can bring to church, that you can study, that you can write in, that you can highlight, get one. Okay? Don't rely upon your phone or the screens here. I don't think that is a generational thing. That's, you know, I'm so old that I'm just not with the times. There are genuine benefits to having a Bible in your hand. You can flip through the pages and become familiar with it. Also for memorization. You'll notice for those of you who are memorizing Scripture, if you're memorizing from your paper Bible, as you're memorizing, you actually sometimes visualize the page as you're memorizing. And that's incredibly helpful. And so anyway, we'll figure out exactly the right balance. The screens are very helpful for some things, but also we want to facilitate a familiarity with the Scriptures, with your own Bible. So we'll figure out what that balance is. Today may be a little bit extreme, but it's just going to make you listen and make me slow down. So, that being said, Hebrews chapter 3, please, if you'll turn there, and Hebrews 12. not to push the point, but if you have a paper Bible, you probably have a couple bookmarks, and you can mark those two things and flip back and forth very quickly. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17, and Hebrews 3. We have been spending some time talking about the role of the community of believers in our own spiritual progress or spiritual growth. And so the emphasis has been that God uses the community of believers in our own sanctification. The moment that you were saved, God set you on a course by the aid of His Holy Spirit to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a progressive work that He does in our lives, and as we're going to see, He uses means to accomplish that. And so it's not just a matter of, you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, sit back and relax, keep your hands in the car at all times, you're going to end up becoming Christ-like in the end, so just let go and let God. That's not what sanctification is. Sanctification is God giving us His Holy Spirit, and then through the means that He has given us, and us employing those means through the power of the Holy Spirit, we become more like Christ progressively until ultimately His return. And so He's given us means of sanctification. Eventually, what we're headed with this is just to emphasize the fact that God, part of those means are the relationships we have with one another. We're going to get there eventually. But I want us to look again at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. I want you to notice a theme here in Hebrews 12, 12 and Hebrews 3. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And that's what I want you to emphasize, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by it many become defiled. And by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The context being a people who are suffering under the struggles of sin, persecution, temptation, doubt, wanting to go back to the old Judaistic sacrificial system. And so there's warning here. There's warning and encouragement. The encouragement being that we can help one another. See to it, verse 15, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That is, you have a responsibility. Oversee one another. Superintend each other's lives. Be helpful to one another. That nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. But then there's a warning. The warning being that some may fail to obtain the grace of God. Some may fail to obtain the grace of God. Now, this is written to believers. In the fellowship of believers, there's a warning. Some may fail to obtain the grace of God. Okay. How? Well, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by it many becoming defiled. And then he cites Esau, because Esau was one who, for temporary pleasures and really out of a spirit of rebellion, pursued sexual immorality, even marrying those outside of the people of God. And so, don't allow that root of bitterness to spring up in your midst, because in doing so, the hardening of heart may happen and some may fail to obtain the grace of God. But you have an ability. See to it, brothers, that this doesn't happen. And so he says you have a means. There's a means. That is that community of believers that can encourage one another. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Similar. It says, take care, brothers. We saw see to it, now we see take care. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Now who's this written to? Brothers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so, likewise, warning and encouragement. The warning being, some of you may develop an evil, unbelieving heart. What will happen? You'll fall away from the living God. Who's it written to? Believers. In the fellowship of believers, there's a warning. Some of you may fall away. The encouragement, however, is there's a means to prevent this from happening. But exhort one another. Encourage, build up one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's warning and there's encouragement. And so we can say this morning that this is a fellowship, a local fellowship of believers. I can say to you, there is a danger. Some may fall away from the living God. Some may fail to obtain the grace of God. That's a real danger for believers. It appears from the passages. There's a means to mitigate this danger. We get involved in each other's lives. We encourage one another. We strengthen one another. We rebuke. We admonish. We build up. We help to take each other away from the precipice of sin, to recognize when some are falling prey to the deceitfulness of sin, and pointing this out and helping each other to see the blind spots in our lives that have allowed ourselves to be deceived by sin. This is a means that we have. Okay. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3. So, take care. Superintend each other's lives. Exhort one another every day. This is consistent. It's urgent, as long as it's called today. Verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we talk about the scriptures and we say, you know, it's wonderful when you see things like, but God, you know, but God who is rich in mercy. And we celebrate that. Well, here we have another phrase that we need to really take to heart. It's if. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So, be warned, fellowship of believers. There's a possibility you fall away from the living God. There's a possibility you fail to obtain the grace of God. There's a possibility you fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart is hardened and you do not hold your original confidence to the end. Some of you are squirming, especially some of you visitors. What do they actually believe here? Do they believe they can lose your salvation? No, we don't. What do we do with passages like this? We recognize that genuine believers, if they have genuinely believed, will inherit eternal salvation in heaven, ultimately, in the end. The same faith that's granted to us to believe is an enduring faith that brings us all the way to glorification. We believe this. And the scriptures testify to this. John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that was given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father gives, Christ receives, and Christ says, all that the Father has given me, I'm not going to lose any of them. And so Christ says, the keeping or the not losing of God's people is his responsibility. He says, this is the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And so he gladly takes on that responsibility and says, I'm not going to lose any. All that the Father gives to the Son keeps. John 10:27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." He's saying the reality that these will make it all the way to the end is really dependent upon the power and ability of the Father. Because he says, my Father is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father is greater than them all. And so the ability of God the Father to keep. So our security and the reality that genuine believers endure to the end is safe in the hands of the Son, who says it's my job to keep and I will not lose any. safe in the power of God, understanding that He's more powerful than anything that could possibly cause believers to fall away. Not only this, but God uses language within the Scriptures to make us know that we are secure, for instance, referring to the Holy Spirit as a seal. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." In other words, there's a guaranteed inheritance as yours. God has shown you the fact that it's a guarantee by giving you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. It's the promise. He's the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. And so you know that that's guaranteed. How you have the Holy Spirit? It's the promise. It's the down payment. We are secure in Christ. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are secure. It has nothing to do with your own power or ability to keep yourself. It's all within the realm of the Trinity. The power of God, the ability of Christ, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Our security rests within the power, ability, and promise of the Trinity itself. So, why do we see ifs? For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end. Then there's a warning about not becoming a rebel. Colossians 1:22, we see it again. It says, "He has now reconciled in His body of flesh," that's Christ, "by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." And verse 23 of Colossians 1 says, If indeed you continue in the faith. Holy, or stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul says, you will be presented blameless and holy, above reproach before Christ. If what? If indeed you continue in the faith. Well, this seems conditional, doesn't it? How on one hand can we have these promises of eternal salvation secured by the Trinity itself, and on the other hand have ifs? And following the ifs, what appears to be personal responsibility, if we continue in the faith, if we hold our confession to the end. Hopefully we can answer this question. Fact is, God has given us, and some of you now may be beginning to doubt a little bit and say, well, hold on a second. This is dependent upon me. Now you're beginning to question. Well, God has given us means of assurance or sources of assurance. You know, we can become so familiar with some scripture that we can quote it all the time and completely miss the point. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So let me ask you a question. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Presently, now, do some heart examining. Do you believe in Christ? Say yes. Well, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Your present trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence and what should serve as an assurance of your salvation. We also have the subjective testimony of the Spirit. 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit." Yet the Spirit's invisible, so how do we know that He's given us the Spirit? Is there evidence or fruit in your life? You have a desire for the Word of God, you love God's people, you're tender to the things of God, you're sensitive to sin. When you sin, you're convicted over that sin, and so on. There's the development of Christ-like character in your life. You have an increasing distaste for sin and an increasing taste for holiness. This is all happening in your life. Why? Because the Spirit's there. The Spirit itself is evidence that we abide in Him. Also, the leading of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts you, directs your life. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Another source of assurance. Again, the development of Christ-like character, the fruit of the Spirit, that increasing love and joy, patience and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness developing in you, the gentleness, self-control, all of that developing in you is evidence. It should give you an assurance of your salvation, your standing before God. Also, our continuing obedience to Christ is a testament to our own assurance of salvation. 1 John 2:4 says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." The evidence that you are in Christ is your consistent obedience to Christ. And so, and all of this is progressive, and all of this may happen at a different rate for other people, and may be different at different times of your life, and so on. And there are some ups and downs in the Christian life. We recognize that. But there are evidences that the Spirit is present, that we do belong to Him. So we can have assurance, even though we encounter ifs in the Scripture. But this is fundamentally different from what we might call once saved, always saved. Now, please listen to what I'm saying and don't come up with your own interpretations or inferences from what I'm saying. Just listen to my words. So, once saved, always saved. Do I believe that? Yes, I do. But I do not believe what that phrase has come to reflect as far as the way some use it. That understanding of eternal security would teach that once one expresses faith in Christ in a moment, they are forever sealed for salvation for eternity, and that their faithfulness or their faithlessness from that point forward indicates nothing regarding the genuineness of their faith. That's a distinction. Once saved, always saved believes that the exercise of faith in a moment secures salvation for eternity, and that's disconnected or divorced from the faithfulness or faithlessness that is evident in that person's life from that point forward. In other words, exercise faith once, live however you want, and that's no indication whatsoever whether or not you're in the kingdom. We reject this. There's an utter disconnect between the moment of salvation and the rest of their lives. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripturally, we understand that those to whom God grants faith to believe, He also grants faith to endure. Those to whom God grants faith to believe, He also grants faith to endure. In fact, there is no other kind of genuine faith. It's all part and parcel of genuine salvation. God grants faith. That faith guards you. That faith keeps you. That is the nature of saving faith. We also believe, however, that this perseverance or endurance in the faith is worked out by God as He enables us to respond to His means of perseverance. That is, God doesn't just wind up salvation and then let it go. What He does is He grants us faith to believe. That faith is an enduring faith, but it endures through the use of means which God has granted to us. That is, the believer's perseverance in the faith is a cooperative work wherein genuine believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, remain faithful to Christ through the exercise of means of grace which God has provided. This endurance in the faith, though requiring obedience of the believer, is entirely dependent upon the work of God within the believer, and therefore redounds to the glory of God alone and never to the glory of man. That's perseverance. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." And in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, it says, "Who," that's us, "by God's power are being guarded
through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an interplay between human responsibility and God's sovereignty that we'll never be able to sort out. That is true when it comes to salvation. It's also true when it comes to sanctification. Here it says in 1 Peter 1:4, there is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, is reserved in heaven for you who believe in Christ. Who are these people? 1 Peter 1:5, they are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. That is the enduring faith that exists in your life. And the fact that when you sin, your faith leads you to repentance. When you're wandering, that faith brings you back to the Word of God. That faith that you have is empowered by God, and He is guarding your salvation, your endurance in the faith. He's guarding that through the exercise of your own faith. Again, it's the product of His Holy Spirit. It's His work inside of us. He receives all the glory. Nevertheless, this is an exercise of faith, which requires our cooperation. So when we come to the book of Hebrews, is he ever going to get back to Hebrews? Yes. When we come back to the book of Hebrews, we come to a letter written both as a warning and as a means of encouragement for the purpose of spurring its audience on to faithful perseverance. In other words, exercise this faith. Use the means God has given you. Endure to the end. Persevere. Don't fall off, fall away from the living God. Do not fail to obtain the grace of God. Respond in faith to the means He's given you and endure. That's the message. And so there's a warning that there's no salvation outside of Christ and that falling away from Him leaves one condemned without opportunity to repent. And so he cites Esau in Hebrews 12. This warning is condemning to those who do fall away, but it's also a means of encouragement for those who are wavering, yet genuine believers. These believers, empowered by the Holy Spirit in response to the Word of God, will be led to repentance. That's the response to passages like this. And so you and I receive the warning. Hold fast your confidence to the end. Hold fast your confession. What does the genuine believer do? I need to exercise faith. I need to be faithful. I need to be consistent. The sin that I've allowed to creep into my life, I need to repent of that thing. The hardness of heart that I'm allowing to develop, I need to use God's means to become tender towards Him again. The distance that's being created between me and my fellow believers, I need to repent of that. I need to reconcile and make it right. Why? Because I don't want to fail to obtain the grace of God. God uses means to engender faith in genuine believers. That's what genuine perseverance looks like. It's a lifelong process responding to the means of grace with obedience, with effort, thereby enduring to the end. That's an entirely different animal than once saved, always saved. Let me reiterate, genuine believers are regenerated in a moment. Justified in a moment. That is a transformation once having taken place can never be undone. A relationship reconciled to God that can never be broken. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. We believe this. But we understand that faithful consistency, that assurance of salvation that we have needs to be seen in the light of a biblical understanding of perseverance. So, throughout chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, and so we are going to come back to Hebrews 3, so if you're not there, you can turn there. Throughout the chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is making an analogy between the Christian walk for New Testament believers and the testimony of God's people in the Old Testament. And so you have the Jews who come out of Egypt, and out of Egypt there they become a nation. They enter into covenant with God. He will be their God. They will be His people. He'll dwell in their midst, and so on. And so they enter into covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, and they do walk with God, yet they show themselves persistently to be rebels.
And something happened there with the Jews as they're walking towards the promised land. We find that they rebel against God. We see that in Numbers chapter 14 and Numbers 13 and quite a few other places, actually. But they rebel against God, and God finally says to them, this entire generation that has rebelled against me will not enter into the promised land. All these promises that were given to them, there's a promised land waiting. You're going to settle down there. It'll be a place of peace and righteousness, and God will dwell there, and he'll protect you from his enemies and so on. It'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. All these promises, they are moving towards that. But right there on the threshold of the promised land, when the report came back and said, the land's there, and it's a wonderful land, but it's going to be difficult to inherit it. Why? Because of the enemies that are there. And so being exposed to the reality that we're not just going to kind of wander into the promised land and say, oh, we're here, let's settle down. Being exposed to the reality that inheriting the promises was going to take work, efforts, they're going to endanger their own lives in order to inherit the promises. The reality that entering into God's kingdom was going to be strenuous and require effort was too much for the Jews. And so they rebelled and said, we want to go back. Egypt, I mean, we had the melons and the leeks and the onions. And it was, I don't even know what a leek is, but they liked them. So they wanted to go back for all of it. And they were free, they say, forgetting the fact that they were in slavery and they were being oppressed. But they look at the fringe benefits of being there and say, well, that's better. Looking through rose-colored glasses, that's better than what we're facing forward. And so they rebel against God. And what does God do? He judges them. You're not entering in. What happened? There they are on the threshold of entering into the promises, and they fail to obtain the grace of God. They're not able to enter into the rest that God had provided for them. The writer of Hebrews uses that to illustrate what happens when some come to Christ. Making a profession of faith, but in the process of time, looking at salvation and saying, you know what, this cost is too much. I'm experiencing persecution for my faith. I'm experiencing personal struggle. I'm finding that I require self-denial here. And I remember some of those things that I used to experience that were wonderful in my previous life. And I've had to give that up. And these have never really come to understand the true satisfaction that Christ offers and are still drawn away to the false satisfaction or the deceitfulness of sin, as Hebrews says. And so the writer of Hebrews uses this picture, and we see this in Hebrews 3:12. Again, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That's a reference to Psalm 95, which is a reference to Numbers 14. He's putting this right in context. And so back it up to verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He's quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 recounting the rebellion of Numbers 11 and 14. So that's the analogy. There are some who failed to enter in the promised land, coming to its borders, failing to enter in due to their own rebellion. He compares it to New Testament believers who develop hard hearts and ultimately turn away from Christ, failing to attain the salvation that awaits them. The word he uses to tie both of these things together is the word rest. The rest that they would have experienced in the promised land and the rest that we experience in Christ. He says, just as Israel developed hard hearts of bitterness towards God and thereby rebelled against him, so too some in the church are susceptible to a similar hardening. They will experience a similar fate, turning from Christ at the threshold of salvation, failing to enter into the rest that he gives. And so, Hebrews 3:18. So look down at verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now look over at chapter 4, verse 1.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it.
Now, hold your place there.
There's a danger. We've established that. Even those who have made profession as genuine believers, there's a danger. Why? Because this phase of the kingdom will always have weeds among the wheat. This phase of the kingdom will always have wolves who appear at first to be sheep. This phase of the kingdom will always be a mixed bag. It's like the dragnet that goes across the bottom of the water and pulls up a mix. You got some good quality stuff there, and you got some junk. This is the phase of this kingdom. Not only this, but there are some who don't appear on the surface to be false. And so they make a profession of faith. They continue for a time. Matthew chapter 7 indicates that they even confess Christ as Lord. Not only this, but they even did mighty works in his name. Yet Christ says, "Depart from you, I never knew you." This is the phase of the kingdom that we find ourselves in. And so there's a danger. We're quick to confess, however, that those who are revealed to be wolves among the sheep were always wolves. Those who are revealed to be weeds among the wheat were always weeds. Those whose faith proved to not be genuine never had a genuine faith. If they had, they would have persevered. And so now we come through Hebrews 3. There's a danger. Some will not enter into the rest. So be on guard. We saw in our passage that there's means that we can employ that is encourage one another. Take care, brothers. Exhort one another, right? But now we come to a passage in verse 11 through 16 of Hebrews 4 where we see further means that can be employed to prompt our perseverance in the faith. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw nearer to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And here in these verses, we find a series of other means that God has given us for the purpose of our own perseverance. And we're going to look at those. First of all, we see the stabilizing work of obedience, verse 11. Let us therefore strive. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. There's no other way I can say it. Sanctification takes work. Perseverance takes work. Strive. In light of the reality that there's a warning, that some fail to obtain, that some do not enter in, strive. We dealt with this on Father's Day when I went through the athlete and the farmer and the soldier. Labor. Sometimes it's intense. It takes self-denial. It takes self-discipline. Sometimes it takes rebuking yourself. It takes reading the Word when you don't feel like it. It means pray when you don't feel like it. It means reconcile when you don't feel like it. Deny yourself. Strive to enter in. Your heart's getting hard, so you do the hard spiritual work of tenderizing your heart through prayer. It's obedience. Strive to enter in. 2 Peter 1:5. 2 Peter 1:5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Don't fall. Increase. Make your calling and election sure. He said, I thought that was all God's business. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility comes together in ways that we do not understand. And trying to split those things oftentimes results in some sort of heresy. And so we leave it alone. We recognize it. Peter in 2 Peter 1 says, make every effort to supplement your faith. It takes work. So supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection with love. He says, if these are yours and increasing, is what he says, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. The progressive increasing growth in godliness is what serves to keep us. If your spiritual life is stagnant, you're only going to move in one direction, and that's towards unfruitfulness and ineffectiveness. There's no such thing as a spiritual vacuum. You stop increasing, you don't stay the same, you decrease. And so Peter says, you got to make some effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Why? You need to be growing and increasing, progressing. And if that's you, you know what you're doing? You're making your calling and election sure. You're not calling yourself. You're not making yourself elect. What you're doing is evidencing the reality that is real. Having an increasing assurance that you do belong to Him. I know that I'm a believer. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is active in my life. I know that I'm a believer because I see Him developing Christ-like character in me. I know that I'm a believer because I'm convicted of sin. My conscience is affected by the Spirit and He leads me to repentance. All of these things help you with your assurance. You say, oh, I'm just doubting. I don't know if I'm saved. There's a pretty good chance that if you're doubting your salvation and have a lack of assurance, it may be due to simply a lack of progressive growth in godliness. And so be diligent. Make every effort, Peter says. Be all the more diligent. Make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. You won't be that one who fails to enter the rest. You won't be that one who develops a hardness of heart leading to the defilement of others. You won't be the one who comes to the threshold of salvation and fails to enter into the rest. And so there's the stabilizing work of obedience. In Hebrews 11, let us therefore strive. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's our responsibility. The stabilizing work of obedience serves as a means of perseverance in our lives. It's a means that we must pick up and employ. The stabilizing work of obedience. Next of all, we see the sanctifying work of the Word, verse 12 of Hebrews 4. He says, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Do not discount the supernatural, living and active character of the Word of God. You say, I have a hard heart. I seem to be wandering. I don't have a sensitivity to spiritual things. I find myself pursuing sin and making a habit of it. Pick up the Word of God. You say, but it doesn't do anything for me. I don't find it to be very... Just pick up the Word of God. Everything in me says, no, it's boring. It's not going to help me. I don't have any... Just pick up the Word of God. By faith, believe that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce, divide your thoughts and intentions and your motivations. It will expose you. Be wise about it. I mentioned this morning how the Psalms are like no other portion of Scripture. To be able to come alongside a fellow person of God
who sought to live for God's glory but has found the pressures of life and the internal pressures and the external pressures of sin and cries out emotionally to God, then answers their emotions with theology. Get into the Psalms. Read it. I'm not much of a reader. Get over yourself. God gave you a book. Read. You think because God did not give something to you, and maybe the God, you know, could you just maybe give it to me some other form? Because I'm not really much of a reader. He's given you the living and active Word of God, which is able to penetrate your heart and to sanctify and transform you. He said, oh, I'm just not much of a reader. How selfish and self-centered of us to leave the living and active Word of God on our shelf while complaining that we are spiritually famished. Pick up the Word of God. It is God's means of grace for your perseverance in the faith. It's sanctifying. Jesus said to God the Father in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart to holiness. Make them increasingly holy. How? Through your word. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It purifies. It sanctifies, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now listen. That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. What accomplishes all of that? The Word of God. The Word of God does. But we must employ it. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way, personal responsibility? How can a young man keep his own way pure? How can he do it? Good question in our present culture. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it. What? According to your word. Keep your way pure by guarding your way according to God's word. Well, what does that look like? Is that a platitude? Oh, guard your way with God's word. What does that even mean? Verse 10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. So it's obedience. Let me not wander from your commandments. But verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We say the word of God is living and active and is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Yeah. Our responsibility, however, is to use this means, to employ this means. So we take the word, and what do? We store it up in our hearts. Because it's the storing of the word that actually guards the way and prevents us from wandering from him, prevents us from sinning against him. Get the word of God in you. It's a means which God has given us for the purpose of perseverance, endurance. But it's responsibility. Falls on us to use the means. God's Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, imparts it to our heart, transforms us, sanctifies us. He receives all the glory for that. Yet, we have responsibility. And so we see the stabilizing work of obedience in Hebrews 4:11. Therefore, strive to enter the rest. Verse 14, hold fast to your confession. We see the sanctifying work of the Word. You strive, why? The Word of God is living and active. Employ that. And then we see the interceding work of Christ. It's another means of our endurance or perseverance. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because you know that this means exists, hold fast your confession. Because you know that Christ ever lives to make intercession. Because you know this, hold fast. You know that he's pleading your case before the Father. You know that at any moment you can come to the Father and pray in Jesus' name. Christ is interceding on our behalf. He is granting to us moment by moment an enduring faith which does not fail. John 17, 12, he prays to the Father and says, I kept them in your name. Christ keeps us in God's name. So Christ has a ever interceding, keeping, guarding ministry as our high priest. Acknowledging that, we say, you know what? Christ's desire and his present ministry is to keep me in the faith. I want to hold fast my confession with that confidence. That reality is meant to be for us a means of grace. That's why we find it in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 7:23. The writer of Hebrews attempting to show these Jews that Christ is superior in every way shows them that he is the superior priest. Hebrews 7:23 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I said to you that this is far different than once saved, always saved. We believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. We don't believe in what that phrase has come to represent by those who do not have biblical theology. It says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so the keeping of our faith, our perseverance in the faith, is a present process that the Lord Jesus Christ is continually upholding through his intercessory work. This is the interceding work of Christ. 1 John 2:1 says that Christ is our advocate with the Father. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Christ is in heaven for you. Seated at the right hand of the Father, yes, but he's active. Actively interceding for us, actively working as our high priest, actively pleading your case before the Father, actively working as our advocate. He is doing that continual, present, active, persistent work so that your faith and my faith does not fail. He said as much to Peter. He said in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers, is what he said to Peter. Christ is praying that your faith will not fail. You know what that confidence ought to do? Cause you to hold fast your confession. So we see the stabilizing work of obedience, the sanctifying work of the Word, the interceding work of Christ. And then in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, we see the sustaining work of prayer. Let us then, in light of the means he's given us, in light of this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The sustaining work of prayer. We have confidence knowing that Christ is there in the presence of God, advocating for us, interceding for us. It means that we can at any moment come to God in prayer. The Bible says that Christ, picture the temple, the idea of having the holiest of holies that the high priest could only enter into once a year. The Bible says, you know, the temple was ripped in two, right? When Christ died upon the cross, it says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. What does that signify? The way has been made so that all can enter in to the very presence of God because Christ has gone on before us. His body was broken for us. He made the way. So we have access to God personally through prayer. Knowing that Christ is operating as our high priest, always advocating for us before the Father, interceding on our behalf, making the way possible for us to enter into the presence of God, we come. Why? To find sustenance. It's the sustaining work of prayer. We, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Christ's interceding work and his operation as our high priest means that we have full access to God the Father in prayer. And that's where we find sustenance. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus gives us the disciples' prayer, the model prayer. It says, "Our Father who is in heaven." What does that show us about prayer? It sustains relationship. It sustains relationship. I come to the Father and I pray, and you realize prayer does something to you. It's not just you giving a list to God. It does something to you. When I say, my Father who is in heaven, it sustains my relationship with Him. I'm reminded that I've entered into intimate community with the Trinity. I've entered into intimate relationship with a Heavenly Father. And so prayer sustains that. It reminds me of who I am and what relationship I have. And Jesus continues and says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed, holy, separate, set apart. Prayer sustains reverent worship. It says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Prayer sustains an eternal perspective. All the trouble that you're experiencing in this life and the fact that you feel oppressed by everything that's happening all around you, and you're getting a little bit discouraged and depressed about this present life, and then you pray, "Your kingdom come." I'm looking at eternity. It's an eternal perspective. Prayer sustains relationship, and it sustains reverent worship, and it sustains eternal perspective. It also sustains submission. Your will be done, not mine. It's not about me. These things that I've been fretting about and these things I've been discouraged about have a lot to do with me not getting my way here. But Lord, not my will, your will be done. It sustains submission. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, it sustains an eternal priority. It's about you. Your will being done here, not mine. And then Jesus goes on in the Lord's Prayer to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Prayer sustains dependence. It communicates, "Lord, I'm fully dependent upon you day by day by day." And forgive us our debts. It sustains purity, tenderness, relationship with others. Forgive us our debt as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It sustains watchfulness. Many of us have fallen into patterns of sin because we've let down our guard. Prayer sustains us. It's a means of grace that God has given us for the purpose of perseverance. And so when we pray, we're saying, "I have a relationship with God. Intimate relationship, but I recognize He's holy, He's hallowed," which has repercussions in how I view myself, my own activities in the world. It reminds me to have an eternal perspective, to submit to His will, to have an eternal priority, to be absolutely dependent upon Him, and to pursue purity. And to be watchful. It's a means of grace. It's possible because Christ has entered in as our high priest, and now we can come into His presence and be sustained. So I say all of these are means that God has given us for the purpose of perseverance. And so what do we do with the ifs? We take them to heart. And we say, "I need to do some self-examination. If I mean, there's some that fail to obtain. There's some that don't enter in. There's some that develop a hardness of heart and are led away from the living God." That needs to give me pause as I do some heart examination. Where does my assurance come from? I look for evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life. I look in my heart and say, "Am I believing in Christ right now in this moment? Is that faith real? Is it there?" I look for those evidences, but then I also say, "You know what? I believe that I'm saved. I believe that I'm His, that I've obtained salvation. I believe this to be true, but I understand God has given me means." And so in order to make my calling and election sure, in order to maintain this assurance of salvation, I need to pick up the means that He has given me, and I need to employ those things. So I need to obey. I need to be in the Word. I need to have confidence because of the interceding work of Christ. I need to be a praying person. And lastly, I don't have another point. This is concluding, okay? We have the supporting work of fellow believers. We have the supporting work of fellow believers, the stabilizing work of obedience, the sanctifying work of the Word, the interceding work of Christ, the sustaining work of prayer, the supporting work of believers. And so, back to Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The supporting work of fellow believers can enable us to what? To have confidence or to hold our original confidence to the end. That's the role we must play in each other's lives. We're going to take it up at this passage next week. We're going to look at Psalm 95. We're going to look at Numbers. We're going to look at the analogy that he is giving us. We're going to look at exactly what the Jews in the Old Testament at this time of rebellion that he's warning against. We're going to see the lies that they fell prey to and how we can guard each other against those lies. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the means that you have given us for perseverance. Lord, we believe that once one comes to Christ and you save them, they are saved forever. There's none who are genuinely saved who will lose their salvation. It's an impossibility. Understanding the nature of predestination, understanding the nature of election, understanding the nature of your covenant promises, understanding just the nature of your own character and about how you keep us for the glory of your own name. Understanding your power, that you're greater than anything that could draw us away from you. Understanding the ability of Christ, who keeps us. Understanding the nature of the Holy Spirit, which seals us for the day of redemption. The promise of the inheritance that awaits us. The Scripture screams assurance of salvation and eternal life that cannot be lost. However, what we understand that keeping and that holding is a product of means that you have given us. This is a work that's ongoing, that Christ is ever leading or ever living to carry out. Lord, we don't perfectly understand how your sovereign and eternal decree harmonizes with the reality that we must presently and actively be working. We don't understand this, but we see it throughout Scripture and we confess it. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to hold fast. Help us to strive to enter in. Help us to be diligent and to make every effort. And, Lord, we know at the end of the day it's your Holy Spirit that energizes your means. It's your Holy Spirit that keeps us in the faith. It's your Holy Spirit that enables us to respond to you with obedience. And so, Lord, for that reason, you receive all the glory for any effort or any obedience that we can offer. And so, Lord, we're quick to give you all the glory. Lord, we recognize that these warnings are given to us because there are some who may at times in their lives be convinced that they're genuine believers when in reality their faith is false. They are weeds among the wheat. They are imposters. This will be exposed at some time in the future when the pressures of life, the pressures of the faith come to bear, when the cost is made to be too much, and these will turn from the faith. These are warnings that you've given us to recognize that. Pray you'd all help us all to do that personal self-examination, to employ the means to ensure that we are not those who will turn aside. So, Lord, give us a passion for your means. Help us to take them up and to use them, especially next week as we see engaging in the lives of one another to help us not to fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your keeping work. And I pray you'd help us to respond accordingly. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.